put this on here. It's my Whataburger cup, okay? It's not a sacrament. Yeah. You know, it's funny with the cards that you can get them off of my website and make as many as you want. When I started doing biblical counseling, really I started in about 1982. When we were in Saudi Arabia in a counseling center in 1993 in Escondido. But it used to be we'd have these books to give to people, like the ones I've written, and they wouldn't read them. And so, okay, we're like mini books. We got these little bitty things. They wouldn't read those either, so now we have cards. And that's a two-sided card, so that's kind of tough for some people. But it's full of Bible verses. And actually, Lloyd-Jones in his famous lectures on spiritual depression, his famous line is, we need to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. And so it's reminding us of truths from Scripture. One is on if I've been rejected. One is if I'm tempted to be angry. One has to do with sadness. That's actually, here are the lies I'm tempted to tell myself. Here's truth from the Bible. The repentance card, really we've used that a lot in cases of abuse and adultery. And 2 Corinthians 7 talks about there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death, and then there's a true repentance that has certain characteristics. And it actually came from an idea I got from Wayne Mack from a talk he gave for us in Southern California over 30 years ago. Kind of expanded it and turned it into a card, which made it easily useful. So, we're going to talk about something that's actually come into culture, not just in Christian culture, but even culture widely. This guy named Gary Chapman wrote this book, The Five Love Languages, and it's sold well over 10 million copies. It's been translated into 50 languages. It was actually over 30 years ago that it was published. And there's spinoffs. There's love languages for children, love languages for men, singles, daily devotional love languages for the workplace. And I think it's part of what I'm going to do here is to critique. I want to be kind, but also, as I'm biblical, I'm going to be critical. But I think it's also a way to look at various approaches to helping people that share similar characteristics of being, of buying into some of the falsehoods of psychology, while also making some accurate common grace evaluations that can make them attractive to people. You're like, well, the love languages thing is you think, yeah, that's right, because my wife likes gifts. Mother's Day, 2 days from now. Of course, Caroline says, well, I'm not your mother, so I'm free. But that she doesn't say it like that. affirmation really, flips my switch and makes me happy, and therefore, and so there's some truth to it, but what I find in general, they're just so horizontal. And so some of my critique is going to come from that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to explain, it's going to be a review for some of you, what it's about, and then I'm going to say, here's what lines up with Scripture, and here are problems based on Scripture. And actually, Tim Keller's book, which is for sale downstairs, he references this a couple times. Again, unbelievers, in general statement, he's a believer, first of all, but psychology can make accurate descriptions of human behavior. Sometimes they can do a really great job of it. But they don't understand who we are, made in the image of God, what's wrong with us, sin, the cure, redemption, our purpose, the glory of God, and our authority, the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to give you that again, so I know it's not right in the notes where I'm talking right now. So what is Chapman saying? Well, he's saying, again, it sounds true. Romantic relationships often or typically start out with a great bang of falling in love. Like in the Bambi movie, they get Twitter-pated, the rabbits and the deer and whatever creatures were hopping around. But then over time, the buzz kind of wears off. And his statement would be that we need these romantic relationships to fill our empty love tanks. Quote, I need to be loved by someone who chooses to love me, who sees in me something worth loving. And you'll say that this euphoric, again, there's some accurate description, this euphoric initial love experience where you become obsessed with this person and you've got these rose-colored glasses and everything seems perfect and, you know, all the movies, they lived happily ever after, Jane Austen, all that other stuff. But, so the in-love experience temporarily fills the love tank, but inevitably it's a quick fix that has a limited time span. And he quotes some psychologist, Dr. Tanau, saying the average lifespan of a romantic obsession is 2 years. Interestingly, Keller actually talks about how affairs fizzle out sooner than that. And then, you know, after a couple of years, your eyes are open, you see the problems, their quirks, and that's the real world of marriage. And so how do you solve this problem that has been identified? So is there some truth to that? Yes, the initial thrill of someone being attracted to you and possibly spending a life together, and that is really thrilling. But then over time, you can't keep that intensity up, the love tank empties, and then you have affairs and fights and divorce. But even in Christian, you know, some of the most popular Christian books are When Sinners Say I Do, and I Still Do, by Dave Harvey, where it's, hey, I realize she's a sinner, or I'm a sinner, or Ted Paltrip, so what did you expect? But again, so what do we do to help couples get their love tanks filled? And he's going to say this is the way to solve the problem. You need to feel loved. And he would say just as people speak one primary language, English, German, whatever, they have an emotional language. And this is the thing you've heard before, is that most people have a primary love language which reflects what they most need out of relationships, out of marriage, and then these are the five things. And words of affirmation, you know, speaking to acknowledge, you look great today, I so appreciate these things you did for me. Quality time, you put away your phone, turn it off, go for a walk, and make eye contact, and listen, no distractions, do stuff together. Gifts, Mother's Day coming up. You know, sometimes it's just small little things, but just a little thing every day, or you know, unexpected gifts, flowers, keepsakes, shows it's not that the value of the item, but this person is thinking of you. Acts of service. Caroline, we'll talk about this to the men tomorrow. A lot of women are really frustrated because they say these things around the home need to be done. It would really mean a lot to me if you do that, and he doesn't do it. And she feels unloved. How can you love me and you don't fix the broken bathroom stuff or something? And then physical touch. And physical touch isn't just sex. A lot of it can be, like we had a friend, female friend, who read the book and wanted me to read the book. That's how I actually read the book, because I got talked into reading by this friend. And she said that she learned that that was her love language. And it wasn't that she wanted lots of sex. She wants to be cuddled. She wants to sit in front of the TV or reading books with his arm around her and she's snuggled up with him. And that's just the really, really big thing. And in the book, he talks about how medical people say that babies who need to be touched and held, and that never changes, and it talks about sexual buildups and everything else. That's the five love languages. And by the way, it's kind of interesting. I've studied other extra-biblical approaches, like the Gottman therapy, which millions of people have read their books. They're a secular Jewish couple, and they claim to be ultra research-based, scientific. This is basically really anecdotes and personal experience that he's writing from, but it must strike a nerve with people because he sold 10 million books. I haven't sold 10 million books. I would be happy to hit 100,000 if you added them all together. So how do you know your spouse's love language? Again, there's some common grace wisdom here. You see how they try to express love to you, to others. And so, like, we knew a lady, actually, she ended up stealing. What was she doing with the money? She was stealing so she could give gifts to people. And so she would steal money from the church, and then she was giving nice stuff to all these other people, and that was her love language. You know, someone, you know, they have a fight, and the husband thinks, well, boy, what would make me feel better would be lots of affection, so I'm going to give my wife lots of physical affection. And she's thinking, that's not at all what I'm looking for right now. Another way would be just, what do they complain about? What are they asking you for? He writes, my spouse's criticisms about my behavior provide me with the clearest clue to her primary love language. Why don't you help more? Why don't, you know, whatever. Why are you always complaining and never appreciate me? He also makes a statement, it's harder to discern the love language of a person whose love tank is full. Now again, I'm still thinking biblically, it can be filled by someone other than your spouse, is what the Bible says. But he also says you can misuse, and I would say the word sin, you know, when you're angry with your spouse, you can misuse the love language by withholding the very thing they most want. Hit them where it hurts. He actually has a test in the back of the book, kind of like Enneagram 30 years prior to. You answer the questions, and this can, you know, help you figure out what yours is or your spouse's is. There is one part of the book that comes closest to the gospel, and he has a little section on loving the unlovely. And he goes to Luke 7 about love your enemies, and when you don't feel like love, you choose love. I think some of what he wrote 30 years ago would probably get him in trouble today on Twitter, because he tells a story about a wife who showed lots of physical affection to her husband, who was a grump, and that turned him around. On Twitter, they said that that's impossible and it's abusive. But you know, he says, read Jesus' sermon about loving your enemies. But you know, David Pallison, who is really just a patriarch in the biblical counseling movement, he passed away a couple years ago. People think of him as being the kindest, gentlest guy everybody loves. But I'd already prepared my critique before I read his. And his is scathing compared to mine. I'm going to quote it a few times. But he says, even then it involves giving in order to get. Which is actually in Luke 6, that's what Jesus said, the Gentiles are kind to those who are kind to them. Anybody can do that. Interestingly, another very popular book that's also sold a lot of copies is Love and Respect. And it's kind of a similar idea, where he's making a general statement, he's using Ephesians, I think it's 5:33, that, you know, see to it, husbands, that you love your wives, and wives, you respect your husband. And the idea being that, okay, you men need to show love to your wife. Your husband craves respect, so give him respect. Your wife craves a certain kind of love. Give her love. And it's not all wrong. Again, it's just so horizontal. And it's also kind of moral. Moralism. Moralistic, therapeutic, whatever. But again, in fairness to him, he's not trying to be a biblical counselor. He's writing to a very broad audience, not even specifically Christian. Now and then he does make reference to Bible verses. But I think, again, the use of those tends to be very surfacey. He does have some profound insights. Again, people who aren't using the Bible and don't have necessarily a biblical perspective can still make profound observations about human nature, which can be interesting. In general, there can be very strong on description, and they tend to be very weak on prescription and interpretation, I should say, in terms of what's the cause of this and how do we fix it. The Bible answers those questions better than they do. It could help some couples, and this is another thing. Like, I think if a couple had a pretty good marriage and they were wondering how we would make our pretty good marriage better, they could, oh, I realized that I've been trying to help my wife doing acts of service, and what she really wants is quality time, and if I could just figure that out, then maybe things would be better. So unbelievers are even capable of having harmonious marriages, relatively speaking. And it's good to try to understand the other person. But it is a little bit like how to win friends and influence people, which is back to giving. You know, Pallison calls it replacing naked self-interest with civilized self-interest. the music still plays, he says, in the key of get. Now, Most of what's good in the Bible is, sorry, most of what is good in the book is already in the Bible. In terms of the golden rule, Matthew 7:12, do to others as you would have them do to you. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And that's really profound in terms of my wife is different from me, and what I want is not necessarily what she wants, so I need to try to figure out how to take care of her and not just what I would want to take care of me. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5 talks about what the thoughts of a person are like a deep well, and a man of understanding draws it out. And so you should try to draw out the yearnings, the thoughts of your spouse. Philippians 2, consider others more important than yourself, not looking for your own interests. So thinking about them and their needs. It's also true, this is an important point from James 4, when people don't get what they want, they often get angry. James 4 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your desires that wage war in your members? You desire and you don't get, so you kill. Now, I don't think he presents a good solution to that, but he's right that people get angry when they don't get what they want. And you could even find biblical examples of each of the love languages. Words of affirmation in Proverbs 31. We'll talk about this tomorrow, that the husband blesses his wife. Rises up and said, many women have done well, but you excel them all. And so giving appropriate praise to your spouse. Quality time. I think of Paul in Romans 1. He says that I want to come to Rome to be with you. He wrote him a letter. That's pretty good. They got Romans out of it. But he said, there's nothing like coming to you and being with you and spending quality time with you, even if it's a lot of trouble. Gifts. Paul thanks the Philippians repeatedly for their gracious gift they gave. Proverbs talk about how gifts can open doors, and God is the giver of every good gift in James 1. Acts of service, we have a Savior who washed feet. And we are to be servants as He became a servant in Philippians 2. And even touch, where you have a greet one another with a holy kiss. And then, of course, touch within marriage, 1 Corinthians 7, and using your body to bring happiness to your spouse as being approved. So it's there to some degree. And yet, from the grid of biblical counseling, again, just thinking of the book, how many of you read the book? Okay. Don't bother. It's okay. Anyway, his authority is primarily psychological understanding. He doesn't even rely that much on research, but it certainly isn't the Bible. A lot of it is, I've just spent a lot of time with people, and these are their stories. He says, meeting with people, the questions they had, years of marriage counseling, sent me on a journey of discovery. One of the biggest problems, and this is a big deal for us, I think we would all share this, is that the Bible isn't just a book of how to be successful. It's not merely a book of how to live in a more moral way. The chief end of man is not even to be happy in marriage, which is good. The Bible is a book that is rooted in redemption. And marriage is to be an expression of that. And when he does quote the Bible, the verses are used in a very detached way, in kind of rules and morals and human wisdom. And it's not referred to as, the psychology tends to be the authority. When it does refer to the Bible, like Solomon, the author of ancient Hebrew wisdom literature, said, the tongue has the power of life and death. It's like, hey, the Bible happens to confirm the truth I'm giving you, instead of the other way around. It says, love is a miracle worker. So, and then his goal, I've already said, it tends to focus horizontally on human happiness. Back to first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's not about me. We want to please God. Even in marriage, the mystery is great, but I speak with reference to Christ and the church. Happy marriage is not a bad goal, but it's not the greatest goal. It's not the most important. That's not what life is all about. Feeling loved by another person is not what life is all about. I need to feel loved by someone who chooses to love me, who sees me as someone worth loving. Now, does God see you as worth loving? He sees you as a wretched sinner he loved anyway, right? My sense of self-worth is fed by the fact that my spouse loves me. That's quoting from the book. After all, if she loves me, I must be worth loving. That's contrary, really, to what I mean. I'm not, even in marriage, I'm not worth it. I need grace. If someone loves me, I must have significance. So it's very man-centered and goal rather than God-centered. And then it's all about getting my needs met. I can't be happy if I don't get my love language spoken to me. Which does get back to James 4. Okay, now I have this need, I have this desire. I really need someone who affirms me, and my spouse doesn't speak the language of affirmation. Anger, frustration, divorce. Some are called to glorify God in a hard marriage, and some of us have to get our love tank filled somewhere else. Again, it's not that God doesn't want us to care for each other and bring each other great joy. It's just there's a bigger picture beyond the horizontal. His understanding of human nature in marriage, again, is not, it's really opposed to the biblical perspective. You know, the desire for romantic love in marriage is deeply rooted in our psychological makeup. Primary human need. Well, yeah, we get that. Genesis 2:18, it's not good to be alone. Inside every child is an emotional tank waiting to be filled with love. Paulison says, this model fails the class of human nature 101. Like all secular interpretations of human psychology, even when lightly Christianized, it makes some good observations and offers some half-decent advice of the sort that self-effort can sometimes follow, but it doesn't really understand human psychology. Fallenness not only brings ignorance about how best to love others, it brings a perverse unwillingness and inability to love. It ingrains the perception that our lusts are in fact needs, empty places inside where others have disappointed us. The empty emotional tank construct is congenial to our fallen instincts, and it is not transformative. Paulson kind of goes through the five love languages. I love it when the crowd cheers and flatters. I love it when you drop everything and focus on me and agree with me and never interrupt me. I feel loved when you are my sugar daddy giving me lots of stuff. I feel loved when you do exactly what I want and make no demands of me. I feel loved when you go along with all my sexual fantasies and when you make me feel like the most special person on earth. See, each of these can be twisted. And he doesn't discuss the problem when the love languages become perverse. Back to marriage is a covenant. And then one issue that's not discussed in the book, I had a student pull it up on his computer, and the only use of the word sin was kind of making fun of pastors who sometimes talk about sin. Sin's the problem. The big problem in marriage is not a lack of communication. Actually, most of us know, you could go home tonight and do this, most of us know exactly where our spouses are disappointed with us and would like us to change, right? The problem is not a lack of understanding. The problem is sin. And the hope is the gospel. And actually, Paulson complains that it magnifies our differences. If I don't feel loved, and this person is failing to make me happy, I'm failing to get my rights, my needs met, then Chapman also writes about children. He says, when a child feels love, he will develop normally, but when the love tank is empty, the child will misbehave. Their misbehavior was a misguided search for the love they did not feel. See, heads going this. You have children. It's sin. And then back to couples. Could it be deep inside hurting couples exists an emotional love tank with its gauge on empty? Could the misbehavior, withdrawal, harsh words, and critical spirit occur because of the empty tank? Well, James 4 does say that. It says when you lust and you don't get, you kill. That's sin. Then he says you have not because you're not asking God. And that's where the answer lies, is that in every marriage, your spouse is going to let you down. And actually, the passage that comes to my mind is Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes the flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like the bush in the desert. the leaf will wither. But blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. He will be like the tree planted by rivers of water, whose leaves remain green even in the year of drought and bears fruit in its season. The answer is not, again, to take Chapman, the answer is not to say, I'm drying up here, I need my spouse to rain on me. It may never rain the way you want it to rain. And if you get angry because it's not raining the way you want, and the only solution is, well, again, a new spouse who will rain on me, and then another one, and then another one, right? Doesn't mean we can't get better at this with each other. So it's not totally devoid of truth. But what I need, especially, and actually, though those times when your spouse is not meeting your needs, and then instead of becoming angry or clingy, like, you must do this or I'm going to die, say, as I turn to the Lord, I can still thrive even if my spouse lets me down because they're a sinner too. It's the opposite. And to realize, by the way, is that when my spouse lets me down and I get tempted to get angry because my needs aren't being met, the answer, it's not their fault for failing to meet their need. It's because I've made an idol of my want and I'm not turning to the Lord. And I'm mentally murdering them. I'm angry with them for not filling my tank in this particular way. And again, I acknowledge in common grace, some couples could read this and say, well, I now understand this is what my spouse wants. I'll try harder. And that could be a good thing. But it also could be, well, now I understand what's wrong with my spouse. And if they don't fix this, I'll never be happy. Because my tank filling is dependent upon them. And this is Paulson saying, they pander to the very problem that most needs solving. If you were loved, if your spouse did better, would your problems be fundamentally solved? Does having an empty tank cause you to mistreat others? If love tanks could get filled all around, would that really produce the kingdom of relational sweetness and light? Is the principle that Gentiles love those who love them really the key principle for producing marital success and happiness? No. And then in the book, he even talks about the question of adultery. This is Chapman again. Thousands of husbands and wives have been there, he writes, emotionally empty, wanting to do the right things, not wanting to hurt anyone, not being punished, but being pushed by their emotional needs to seek love outside of marriage. He's portraying the adulterer as a victim, the spouse who didn't meet their needs. Now, by the way, I've talked to a lot of adulterers. That is what they say quite often. But it's the devil's lie. There's no call to face yourself, to fear the Lord and repent, Paulson says. There's no need for a substitute to take the death sentence for the crimes you've committed. There's no need for living water and resurrection. Chapman writes, if all goes well and emotional needs are met, children develop and are responsible adults. And some psychologist's dream, Allison says. And just understanding what your spouse wants will not motivate or empower you to show love to them. The kind of love the Bible describes as supernatural love. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. We know what we should be doing better, most of us. It's just really hard because we're so sinful and selfish. We need the Lord's help. Again, so the solution that Chapman sees is just to understand your spouse's love language, which is, again, a bit like love and respect. If I just knew what she needed, and, you know, try a little bit. And he says, could misbehavior, withdrawal, harsh words, critical spirit occur because of the empty tank? If we could find a way to fill it, could the marriage be reborn? Could that tank be the key to make marriages work? No, is my answer. When he says, I need to be loved by someone who chooses to love me, who sees in me something worth loving, in a sense, I want those things. I'm thankful when I get those things. I have a very happy marriage. I'm really blessed by a lot of the things he's describing here. That I'm blessed to have needs met. But that can't be my ultimate hope. Your sin against your spouse is primarily a sin against God. David, when he committed adultery, against you and you only have I sinned, Psalm 51. God has entrusted that person to you to love them for Christ's sake, not based on whether they deserve it. You need to confess your sin to God, then to go to your spouse where you've sinned. We'll talk about that tomorrow too. Again, ultimately, it's Christ who fills your tank. Even the picture in Jeremiah 17, I already paraphrased, not perfectly. I would not have gotten the Awana word for how I did it, but I got the gist of it. Somewhere it is written. Christ is the one who comes. He's the bread of life. He's the one who gives living water. That we need him to meet our ultimate need. Yes, we can enjoy subordinate to that human relationships with our spouse, with our children, fellowship in the church. And they can be sources of great blessing. God has not designed marriage to be a place where you're just going to be totally miserable and you'll just find, you know, oh, well, at least I have the Lord. I mean, God wants us to bring great joy to each other, but it's always going to fall short. And actually, the worst thing you can do is make that the most important thing and expect from your spouse what only God can give you. They'll always let you down, and you're always going to be tempted to get mad at them because that's all you're looking to. And Pallison said, when his wife speaks his primary love language, his emotional love tank is full. And this is not Pallison, this is Chapman again. Got to make sure who I'm quoting here. When his wife speaks his primary love language and his emotional love tank is full, he speaks her primary love language and her emotional love tank is full, then the sexual aspect of the relationship will take care of itself. Pallison said, now this Pallison, this just sounds so doable. A bit of education, a bit of self-effort, all that's needed for life to sing. The marriages in his book don't need Jesus' blood, sweat, and tears. These people don't need help and power from outside themselves to go in the right direction. They don't need Jesus to come back because they consider the current fixing adequate. They don't know repentance. They don't know forgiveness. Because we live in a far more desperate world. We needed Jesus' blood to be shed for us. We need to be recreated in order to fix what's really broken in our marriages. We need to seek forgiveness. We need to forgive, to live for the Lord. The love of Christ speaks a different kind of love language. It's Pallison now. Mercy to hellishly, mercy, I'll say it again, mercy to hellishly self-centered people that no person can hear or understand unless God gives ears to hear. And then grace enables you to treat your spouse better than they deserve. Grace enables you when maybe you just married somebody that doesn't remember birthdays and anniversaries. And maybe they'll let you remind them. You wish you didn't have to. Maybe you married somebody who tends to like to be alone. You yearn for communication. I mean, that's where biblical marriage counseling can help. And that's where learning to be selfless and say, I want to love you the way you need to be loved, and I need to learn how to change, to care for you. So, I mean, all those, but it happens in the Lord, and then we can be patient with the process because that's not our ultimate hope. So, you know, there's some people this will help at a certain level to understand, but it just doesn't go deeply. The marriage, part of it is, again, the marriage that needs a tune-up, this could be an insight that could help some people. The kind of marriages we counsel, you're trying to paint the deck of the Titanic that's already sunk. That they need a radical transformation that only gospel can provide. And even you can show things like this biblically without having to rely upon something that has a lot of confusing and unbiblical information in it. And yeah, we can learn. So I learned that my wife likes stamp collecting. I could care less about stamp collecting. But when you're on her anniversary, there was a stamp show an hour and a half away, and took a day off and went to a stamp show and was glad I had a smartphone to keep me company. And took interest in some of the stamps. There was an upside-down Flying Jenny they had on display with a policeman guarding it. It was a very expensive stamp. But you can learn to take joy in what brings them joy. But this is the transformation the gospel brings, where how do I cease being such a self-centered person? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and knocking out of me the deeds of the flesh. Paulison complains that Chapman treats our desires as kind of givens, as love languages that must be spoken to fill empty love tanks. He never deals with the fact that people can desire evil, immorality, violence. They can be stubbornly willful. We're not just empty, we're sinful. It can be a lust language. And in marriages that are broken by bitterness and long-standing patterns of sin, I don't think it's going to help much at all. It can even be something where people can get pigeonholed. When Carol and I first talked about this, have you even read the book? You have, okay. But I mean, she said, I'm multilingual. don't pigeonhole me. But people even vary from, that's even a problem with love and respect. I mean, different women, different men want different things, and sometimes at different times in life they want this thing and not that thing. And so it's much more complicated than just saying, well, you are an Enneagram, whatever number you are, or you are this or that. And then forcing upon me, saying, well, this is my love language, then you start evaluating your spouse based upon how well they're meeting that. I must have this to be happy. I can't have the joy of the Holy Spirit unless my tank gets filled. And Jesus meets our ultimate need. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, summary. We can appreciate there's some common grace insights. I love that Pastor Bo began with Psalm 19. It's one of my favorite passages about why we counsel from the Bible, why we bring hope from the Bible. The biblical wisdom of dealing with marriages that are troubled, including quarrels because expectations aren't being met, just like James 4 describes, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So it's just so much better. And then, again, back to Chapman. When he does describe what's wrong, it doesn't, as it should, explicitly lead back to Christ. It's in Christ that we will be changed and to find peace, joy, satisfaction in Him, enjoy the gifts of God that are subordinate under that, then learn to understand, but then as we love, even the prayer that Paul prays at the end of Ephesians 3, that we would grasp height, the breadth, the length, the depth of the love of Christ for us, that's what enables us to fulfill what the Bible says of how we should treat each other. In spite of the fact the person we're loving is sinful, in spite of the fact that we still struggle with our own sin. So, there are 7 minutes left. If somebody has a question. Yes. Carol and I both would say that first thing I got exposed to is Tim LaHaye's spiritual temperament stuff back in the 70s. And I think all of those things, I mean, it's almost like some people like, oh yeah, I'm in Virgo and I read the astrology thing. So I think a lot of those things you'll read into it and say, yeah, they can be observational, but I think it's going to be very similar in terms of now this has now become a paradigm that may not even be helpful, limiting my relationships, creating expectations of myself and others. And then, I don't know if you want to use the language you use for it, but just, I think sometimes people live up to the label that they'd be better off without the label and just try to be what the Bible says they're supposed to be. And recognizing, I mean, those could be categories where I recognize certain weaknesses, like recognizing this lady that tells her husband, I really just want nothing more than to be cuddled by you and to sit around and talk. Great, that's good information, but pigeonholing that category. So you have anything to add to that? There's some good articles that have been written critiquing the Enneagram, for example. The thing I always found with all those various kind of personality tests is I always know by how I answer their questions what answer it's going to come up with, what's going to be coming out the other end. And so is it how I want to perceive myself? How I want other people to perceive me? So, I mean, just, I'm an introvert. Well, then does that give me license to treat other people a certain way and not fulfill the one another's of the Bible? I can recognize myself, I enjoy being alone, or I love crowds, or, but then I still want to strive to be what God wants me to be and not to limit myself by some of those labels that may be restrictive and unhelpful. Do you have anything to add to that, Caroline? Yes. I hate to hear the question. My spouse committed adultery, what do I do now? I get that one sometimes. Or my spouse is horribly mistreating me. Is it abuse? Can I leave? Should I leave? Those are questions I hate to hear. A lot of the hardest things in counseling is we have a Savior who came into a world full of suffering, and then went towards people who were suffering. I don't know where I'd be on the Enneagram. I did it once just out of curiosity, but I'm the kind of person that would like to avoid being around suffering people. And yet, God calls me to go against my own personality and to move towards suffering. So in another sense, when those things happen, I get kind of excited to see what God is going to do. I've seen lots of marriages restored after all the worst things might have happened. But it means we're going to walk through a season of suffering together. I don't like suffering. Yes? I picked this book because it is just so popular. It's become part of not just Christian culture, but popular culture. And so there are so many people that just take this as being a given. Like, we all have these, just like these are just truths everybody accepts, like self-esteem used to be. You know, the five love languages of Chick-fil-A. Acts of service. Would you like me to pick you up some Chick-fil-A? Quality time. Would you like to come get Chick-fil-A with me? Words of affirmation. Thank you for bringing me Chick-fil-A. Gifts. I got this Chick-fil-A for you. Physical touch. The wonderful chicken on your lips. So we did the same thing. Carol and I did something together on Gottman therapy as well, because that's millions of people. There are people who once were known as biblical counselors who are now practicing Gottman therapy, which is a level of common grace wisdom, claiming to be research-based, yet contrary to the Bible in many ways, and whatever's good in it is common grace wisdom that doesn't reach the gospel. So just to help people think, using it illustratively of how we would examine, I'll give you those categories briefly again. As you look at somebody's teaching, again, first of all, there may be some common grace wisdom there at a certain level will relieve human suffering or make people a little happier in this life on the horizontal level. But what is their authority? Is it experience, human science, which is already always interpreted data based on the worldview, or is it the Word of God? Who are we? Are we body and soul made in the image of God, or are we merely physical beings? What is our purpose? Is our purpose to be happy, or is our purpose to glorify God? What's wrong with us? Is our problem wrong with us, again, unhappiness, or is it sin? And what is the solution? Is it redemption, or is it some psychological fix? And that's the grid I used on this, more or less, and that's what I would use on other methodologies. And again, saying some people may at a certain level be, but it's not going to, we have something so much better in the Word of God that I want to point people towards that. That was a good question. I'd like to hear. I've got a minute left. Is there somebody else? Yes. In Texas? So, huh? Right. So we lived in Saudi Arabia for 6 years. We lived in Saudi Arabia from 1981 to 1987. When I was very young, I was through a battlefield promotion, made the pastor of an English-speaking church of expatriates of 30 different nationalities, and was there for, did that for 5 years while I also had another job, and the Lord blessed me with a job where I got paid a lot of money to do very little work so that I could be very devoted to the church. And then we got kicked out of the church in 1987, moved to Escondido, California, where I got my degrees at Westminster, California. But that was our experience in Saudi Arabia. Now we get to do a lot of travel internationally as well to teach biblical counseling. So, but we lived in Saudi Arabia for 6 years. One of the best experiences, actually, one way relates to counseling was suddenly I'm 23 years old, I'm the pastor of this church. I've got people older than my parents calling saying, we have marriage problems, you're the pastor, help us. Or we would invite people over, and they all had big problems, and you know, we weren't even to dessert yet, and they're already pouring out their hearts, and what do? And so we had to bring the Bible to help people. And just learning the Bible is sufficient, even though we were very young. You know, Mr. Magoo cartoons, I feel like Mr. Magoo. Yet the car never crashed by the grace of God. But there's never been a situation where we didn't feel like God had something really helpful to say to people from the Bible, even if I wasn't the world's greatest expert on a particular topic. Mars, Venus, yeah. I think they all have a lot in common. Some are pure secular psychology, which has a certain element of truth, observations of human nature, but if you put it through my grid, it's not going to look very good. What is our authority? Who is man? What's his goal? What's wrong with him? How do you fix him? And so I think just there are better books based on the Bible that expound the scriptures. The Bible itself is the best book. But then somebody who agrees with us about what's our authority, what's our goal, who are we, what's wrong with us, and how do you fix us? That's where I want to go for wisdom, to get beyond the horizontal, because the real solution is the gospel and having been transformed by the gospel and being able, by the power the gospel gives us, to reflect the love we've received in Christ. Those books all have in common the same basic faults. I did it in different orders. Authority, what is our authority? Who is man? What is his goal? What's wrong with him? How do you fix it? I've said it different ways, but those are the categories I think of. And the Bible gives the right answer to all those questions. And somebody gets any of those wrong, usually gets all of them wrong to some degree.